If you're a visitor amongst us today, it's great to have you here at Focus. It's great to see you. What we try to do at Focus each time we meet up is to come around God's Word and see straight from the Scriptures what God's got to say. And that's why it'd be great if you can see a Bible to keep looking at it, because we're going to be working through these opening chapters, these opening verses of Matthew 8. Well, last week we had Phil Dow in, and he finished off for us the Sermon on the Mount. And as we saw, that was actually a very famous sermon of Jesus. In fact, it's been so famous that it's actually influenced our English vocabulary, and no doubt other language vocabularies as well. So phrases like the salt of the earth, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, Father in heaven, our daily bread, do not judge, pearls before swine, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All those phrases, which are quite common phrases in our language, actually come from the Sermon on the Mount. There's something else that is equally known about Jesus, though, and that is his miracles. So if I said, walk on water, or water into wine, or feed the multitudes, again, they're phrases that you're most likely familiar with, and they actually come from Jesus' miracles. So just as the Sermon on the Mount has influenced our language, so too, the miracles of Jesus are also well known. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew. They're particularly a collection of Jesus' miracles. Chapters 5 to 7 are a whole lot of his teaching. And then 8 to 9 are a collection of his miracles. And miracles are a little bit different than teaching, aren't they? They're a little bit different. You see, if you say to people that you believe in Jesus and you think he's a good teacher, people will accept that. And they'll say, yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. He's got some good things to say. But if you come up and say, I believe in miracles, I believe in the miracles that Jesus has done, you may find that you won't have the same degree of approval as you had before. People are happy with Jesus' teaching, but what do we do with these miracles? In fact, I think for many Christians, it's been the case that you even may feel a little bit uncomfortable when you have to defend the miracles, because there's been people in the world, certain philosophers down history, who have sought out to show that the belief in miracles is irrational and ludicrous, and that really Christians, to believe in these types of things, they're foolish. It's a foolish thing to believe in miracles. But what I want to say is that that's what we're looking at today in this part of the Bible. But what you think about miracles and whether or not they're possible actually says just as much about you as it does about the reality of whether or not miracles happen. Because Christians aren't irrational for believing in miracles. The reason why Christians aren't irrational is because of what they know about God. Let me illustrate. You see, if you think that God doesn't exist, if that's your position that you're coming from, God doesn't exist, then can you have miracles? Well, no, it's stupid to believe in miracles because there is no God to do the miracles. Right? Or if God is just a little God who can't really do much, he doesn't really have much power, but he might be there, well then believing in miracles again might be fairly stupid, because you know, this God's not powerful enough, he can't do any miracles. But you see, the God that Christians worship is the God who created all things, is the God who sustains all things. And you see, that's why for Christians, believing in miracles isn't really such a big deal in many ways. Because if you know the God who's created everything, if you know the God who keeps your heart beating and keeps the universe functioning the way it is, that God chooses to work at a certain time in a certain way to heal somebody, or to raise somebody from the dead, that's not such a big deal compared to when you know the greatness of God in the first place. So as I said, that may be an issue for you today. If it is, I just want you to actually get to know who God is, because I think as you come to know God, you'll see that miracles aren't something to be ashamed of, but are actually something that are quite consistent with who he is. And with Jesus, we actually know that he was known in the ancient world as being a miracle worker. It's not just that the Christians wrote this up later on. So in the record of Josephus, who's a first century Jewish historian, not a Christian, he writes about Jesus, and he records that Jesus was known for his powerful miracles, his works of wonders. So there's a non-Christian source testifying to Jesus about him doing miracles. Also, we find in the Jewish Talmud a similar account. It says that Jesus was of Satan, because they didn't accept Jesus, but it still testifies to the fact that he did mighty works. And so we see that it's not just the Bible that says that Jesus did these works. It's secular Jewish historians from the first century. And then later tradition, which came from that century, which was written in the Talmud, also testifies to what Jesus did. And so I take it, knowing the nature of God and looking at the testimony of Jesus in the Bible and outside of the Bible, I find it quite reasonable to see that this man has done these things. Now, a few little comments about Jesus' miracles. I'm sure that as you heard that read, you would have noticed that Jesus does them effortlessly, if I can get that right. It's not magic that Jesus does. He doesn't go and get a cat and get its liver out and tell somebody to rub the liver on their face, or he doesn't have to cast spells and say things over and over. He just gives a word. So it's not magic that Jesus does. And what we actually see with these miracles is that you can't separate them from his teaching. So if you want to have Jesus and just have his teaching, you say, but I don't like the miracles, I've got news for you. You can't do that, because the miracles of Jesus are very similar to what he was teaching about on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me give you a few examples. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught a lot about his own authority. He says that on the last day you'll stand before him for judgment. It's a fair position of authority. He says of the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, you know, the great prophet Moses, he says, you've heard that Moses said, but I tell you this. He's a man who taught about his own authority. And at the end of the sermon, we read, people were amazed because he was one who had authority. And what we see is, in these miracles, the authority of Jesus comes up time and time again. So just as the Sermon on the Mount was about authority, so too now, his miracles are also showing his authority. In the Sermon on the Mount, he spoke about the kingdom of heaven. And likewise, in that passage of scripture we had today, the kingdom of heaven is also being mentioned. There was also the crowd who were following him and listening to what he had to say. The crowd is still following him as he's doing these things, as he's doing his miracles. And as there was some opposition hinted in the people he was preaching against in the Sermon on the Mount, so too now we also meet opposition against him. So I hope you can see from those that Jesus' miracles and his teaching are intertwined. He picks up the same types of things in his teachings that he shows in his miracles. They're not just party tricks to show, look how good I am, or I just do a trick for the sake of it. They're actually specific miracles that he uses that are part of his mission. And we've got three accounts for us here today. So let's have a look at this first one. Let's look at the miracles of Jesus and what do they mean. Okay, so from verse 1. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now what's all this about? A leper comes up to Jesus, asks to be healed, Jesus heals him. Well, first thing, what does it mean to be a leper? Leprosy, we tend to have the idea of bits of your body falling off if you're a leper. That's not exactly what the New Testament means by the word leper. It means a various skin disease. Any type of skin disease came under the one word of leprosy. All right? So technically, I guess, it's probably not a good translation for the word, but that's the way we've done it. It means any type of skin disease. Now, why was that a problem? You might have a skin disease or something. Various times I've had rashes. Well, leprosy is obviously not a nice thing to have, but it's a particularly not a nice thing to have if you're a Jew. If you're a Jew, having leprosy, having any type of skin disease, is really bad news. Now, I'd like you to read, this is at another day, if you're interested in finding out more about this, read Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, and what you'll see there is that everything for the ancient Israelites, and remember, Jesus was a Jew, and he moved, the Jews and the Israelites are the same people, and he moved amongst the Israelites, and they followed the Old Testament law, that is, the first part of the Bible. And in that, Israel was commanded to divide everything in life between the clean and the unclean. Some things were clean and could be in contact with things that were holy and that things that had to do with God. Other things were unclean. And everything in life was divided between clean or unclean. Some things could go to God, some things couldn't. Some things could, some things couldn't. Now, if you had a skin disease, then you were unclean. Right, you were classed as unclean. Let me read to you from Leviticus 13, just to show you how harsh this was. Leviticus 13, I'll read this from verses 45. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp. So if you were an unclean, if you had a skin disease and you were unclean in ancient Israel, you were actually outside of the people of God. Even though you were a Jew, even though you were part of those who'd come out in the Exodus, you were banished, in a sense. And you had to say that you were unclean and you were kept outside of the camp. You couldn't go up to the temple to worship God. Even though you're a Jew and Yahweh had saved your people, you couldn't go to the temple to worship because you had this skin disease. And it's even worse than this. If anybody touched you, they became unclean. If anyone touched you, they became unclean and they couldn't go to the temple either. So, as you can imagine, people probably weren't too keen to go around touching people with infectious skin diseases, particularly if you're a religious person. If you're a really religious person and you want to take the word of God seriously, you have to keep yourself from all uncleanness. Now, Jesus was supposed to be a holy man. He was a man who kept the law, and of course, you would assume that he would keep himself clean. He wouldn't go touching what's unclean. But what we see here is that the situation is reversed when Jesus comes along. What does Jesus do? Jesus actually touches this man. Now you may just read that and think, oh, Jesus touched a man, but if you know that background, doesn't it change it? Jesus is actually going out, and all the religious Jews would have been around him, and as he comes up to touch this bloke, they would have been going, you're going to be unclean, I'm not going to be able to touch you, Jesus. But yet when Jesus touches that man, the reverse happens of what they are expecting. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, the man becomes clean. The exact opposite of what you're expecting happens. Jesus takes that man's uncleanness and he orders him in verse 4 to go to the temple, to go to God and offer up the sacrifices and the thank offerings that he should. Now what are we to make of this miracle? What are you to make of that event? I take it that it shows us that Jesus is more powerful than the Old Testament law. Jesus is more powerful than the law of God. Why do I say that? Well, you see, the law, the Ten Commandments, all of the teaching and instruction in the Old Testament was powerless for this man, wasn't it? This law was powerless to bring this man to a relationship with God. All the law could do was to declare to him that he was unclean. The law said, you are unclean and you are unworthy to come into God's presence. You see, that's what the law did to him. But Jesus was more powerful than the law. Jesus actually set the man free from the law, didn't he? He set the man free from the law. Now, how did he set him free from the law? Did Jesus say, you're going to be free from the law, we're just going to break the law? Don't worry about what God says in the law. We'll just break the law and you can be free from the law. That's not what he does, is it? He doesn't break the law. He doesn't say, well, we'll change the law. We'll change the law so that now people with infectious skin diseases, they're okay. It doesn't matter. So we've just changed the law and therefore you're now free from the law. He doesn't do that. He actually changes the man. Doesn't he? Jesus changes this man. This man who by his very nature, and there was nothing he could do about it, was unacceptable to God, was now changed by Jesus and could now go to the temple to be in God's presence. You see, Jesus made this man new. And this is what Jesus does for us. This is what Jesus does for us. You see, because of our sins, we stand condemned before God. We stand condemned. And the law of God, God's instructions which tell us how to live, they don't stand there saying, yeah, you're okay. They actually say, no, you're unworthy to stand before God. So whenever you read God's word, and I remember doing this before I became a Christian, I started reading the Bible, and all I became aware of was how sinful I was. It actually condemned me. It was powerless to change me. But Jesus can change you. You see, if you come to Jesus, he will change you so that you'll no longer be condemned by the law. He'll change you by making you new, by washing you in his blood. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? To be washed in someone's blood. But when Jesus died on the cross, when he shed his blood on the cross, he did it to pay for your sins, to make you new before God, to make you sinless and pure and spotless in God's sight. And so you see, this miracle that Jesus has done actually teaches us a real lot about Jesus, doesn't it? Shows us that the people who are cut off from God, the people who are powerless under God's law to do anything, can now be set free from the condemnation of God's law, can now be set free to go and worship God. And if you come to Jesus, he will make you a new man or woman. He will make you pure and blameless in God's sight so that you too can worship God. Well, the next two parables then spell out to us in more detail why Jesus can do that. Why is it that Jesus can bring us into God's presence like this? So let's have a look at these. Now, where am I? I just turned over the wrong sheet of paper then. I haven't done that one yet. Okay, let's go from verse 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Now, what's going on with this one? Jesus then heals the servant in a moment, which we'll see. But what's happening here? Well, a centurion. What do we need to know about centurions? A centurion was a soldier with 100 men under him. However, what's this centurion doing in Israel around Jesus? Well, what had happened was that the Romans had actually invaded the land of Israel and conquered it. And so this centurion is part of the occupying forces in Israel. So Jesus was actually his country. Jesus and his country had been conquered by the Romans, and this bloke is one of the leaders of the Roman army. So, as you could imagine, people probably wouldn't have had a high respect for him. One, he was a Gentile, that means he was a foreigner. He wasn't Jewish, and so they didn't like him for that reason. But two, he was part of the occupying forces that were oppressing the people of God, that were oppressing the Israelites. Now, in fact, in Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Jews weren't even allowed to go into the same house or to the home of a Gentile. Now, this Roman centurion comes to Jesus and he calls him Lord. You've got to understand that's a big thing. Imagine if you'd conquered a place and you're in charge of an army, you've conquered the place, you come in there and you come up to a Jewish carpenter and you say, "Lord, help me." I'm sure titles of Lord were only things that he used of Caesar or people above him. He never used them to the people that he's conquered, to a carpenter of the people that he's conquered. But this man does. Because this Gentile, this man who wasn't part of the people of God, was a man of faith. And he just didn't have faith in Jesus that Jesus could heal his servant. We see that he's got faith that Jesus is a man of authority. And that's why he asks him to heal his servant. Have a look at the verse again in verse 8, halfway through verse 8. He says, "Lord, I do not deserve you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Because I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and this one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." You see, this servant, this centurion, realized not just that Jesus could do miracles, but that Jesus was a man of authority. The same way that he was a centurion in the Roman army and could give orders and was given orders, so too, he realized that when he saw Jesus, that Jesus had to be called Lord. Because he just wasn't a miracle worker who you said, "Oh, can you do a miracle?" He was actually the Lord who had authority, who could do miracles for you. And so this man sees in Jesus something very important. He sees the lordship of Christ, the authority of Christ, the fact that Christ has to be served as Lord. And for this, Jesus actually praises him. Have a look in verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." What a compliment can you give the man? Here is this man, he's a Gentile, he's a foreigner occupying army, you couldn't even eat in the house with him. And then Jesus turns to all the Jews who are following him and he says, "This bloke has got more faith than all of you." That's what he says, isn't it? "I've been going through all Israel and I haven't found anyone in Israel who calls me Lord in the same way that this Gentile does." And it even gets worse than that with what Jesus says. Have a listen to what he says to the Jews. "I say to you, that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he saying there? Well, the people from the east and the west, they're the other nations of the world. And he says the people are going to come from the east and the west to the feast of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they're the first people in the Bible that God really speaks to. Speaks to and makes his promise of heaven, really. The promise of being with God, of being in fellowship with God, first came to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So these are important people. And what Jesus is saying is that the Gentiles, the other nations of the world, they're going to come to share in the inheritance of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to share in the promises of God. But the subjects of the kingdom, that is the Jews, are going to be thrown outside. So here's Jesus saying, you Jews who think that you're the ones with God, that you're the right race and that you have the right religion, well, let me just say that you're actually going to be excluded from heaven. While people like this Gentile, who you won't even eat with, they're actually going to eat with Abraham. And he says this about this man because this man called him Lord and understood Jesus' authority. Now, does your faith call Jesus Lord? Do you call Jesus Lord like this man? Because it's easy to avoid the lordship of Christ, isn't it? And cover it up with religion. Just the way that these Jews did. I'm the right race. I'm a Jewish person. I go to the temple. I've got the right religion. Therefore, I must be saved. We can do the same thing, can't we? You might say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Therefore, I'm going to be saved because I was baptized. I've already got the first part of God's blessing, so the rest is guaranteed. Now, Jesus would say, if you don't call me Lord, you've got nothing. Or maybe you say, well, I've been confirmed. I have communion. Well, do you think that that's better than being a Jew? Do you think that's better than offering sacrifices at the temple? Just doing those ceremonies won't make any difference. Maybe you say, I go to Focus. I go to Focus and I open up the Bible and I go there every week. See? You know, I don't have to submit, I don't have to obey everything Jesus says because I'm doing the religious things. I evangelize for Jesus. I've memorized parts of the Bible. If you don't obey Jesus and call him Lord, if your faith doesn't move you to say, you are my Lord and I will obey you, then all of your religion, all of your heritage, all of that means absolutely nothing. If Jesus could say to the Jews of his day, to the very descendants of Abraham, that they'll be thrown out of the kingdom to weeping and gnashing of teeth, how much more will he say that to you if you don't call him Lord? Now, these miracles show us that Jesus is Lord, but the next one that we look at shows us that Jesus is Saviour. I'll read verses 14 to 17. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. And we see here that Jesus did far more than just one healing. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. It doesn't say whether or not she had faith at all, actually. He just does it to her. And then while he was at that house, many people, just crowds came around, and he just healed everyone who came to him. Now, what are we meant to take by this? What are we meant to learn by these miracles of Jesus? Just turn over the page to the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 35. I think there's two things we're to learn. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. So I take it one of the reasons why Jesus heals people was because of his compassion for people. You see, Jesus was compassionate. I've just given you a very hard word about the lordship of Christ, and that if you don't submit to the lordship of Christ, you won't be saved. And that is true. But it's a good thing to have a Lord who loves you, to have a Lord who will save you, to have a Lord who will actually have compassion and care for you. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He is the shepherd. He's going around the ancient place of Israel, the ancient towns, and he sees that they're people without a leader, no one to truly teach them about God, that they're people who are harassed by the devil. And he just goes around being, the word shepherd is actually the word pastor, I think. And so he actually goes around pastoring. Not a bad pastor to have in your church, have Jesus come and do a pastoral visit. He went around visiting houses, just doing stuff, just travelling around. That's why actually when you read chapters 8 and 9, it's always about Jesus going somewhere. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's just in one place. Here, he travels over here, over there, travelling all the way around, doing pastoral visits, going around helping people. That's a good Lord to have, isn't it? Someone who will have compassion on you. The other thing that we see here is that what Jesus is doing is in terms of the Old Testament prophets. See in verse 17, Jesus' healings were to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. You see, Jesus has come to deliver you from the situation that you're in. Now, there were some people in Jesus' day who thought, I don't need delivering, I'm fine. Everything's all right with me, I don't need anyone, I don't need this Jesus bloke to go saving me. But there are other people who came to him begging for help. And for all those who are humble enough to come to him, he saved them. He delivered them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that when you look at all of the miracles he does in these two chapters, all of them are about saving people, about delivering people. Delivering people from leprosy, delivering people who are sick, people who have got demon possession, some people who are even dead. We'll see later on there was people in a storm that he delivered those people. See, all of Jesus' miracles show the nature of the work that he's come to do. They are the work that he does, but they also show that what he's come to do is to deliver people. And in fact, the greatest deliverance that those miracles get us ready for is Jesus' deliverance on the cross. Because when he died on the cross, that was his chief act of delivering us. It was greater than any act of healing a leper or bringing somebody back from the dead or from calming the storm. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid once and for all your sins to actually deal with the problem that causes all the other problems in the world. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. Now, I need to ask you today two questions. We've seen here one parable about Jesus being your Lord and one parable about Jesus being our Saviour. And I need to ask you, is he your Lord? Is Jesus your Lord? Have you submitted to the authority of Christ? If you're just thinking about these things, then I want to encourage you, have a look at these miracles because they clearly demonstrate the authority of Jesus. We'll be looking at some more miracles in 2 weeks' time after the break, and you'll see Jesus' authority again clearly described, clearly shown. So we're not asking you to come to the Lordship of Christ of a man who hasn't shown anything. I'm not just saying, come and treat me as your Lord. I'm actually asking you to look at a man who has clearly demonstrated that he is the Lord through the works that he's done. But also, is Jesus your Saviour? Is Jesus your Saviour? As I said before, there were lots of people in Israel who could have gone to Jesus for help, but some of them didn't, particularly the people who thought that they were okay, particularly many of the religious people at the time, or the self-righteous people who thought, I'm okay, I don't need any of Jesus' help, you know, he's forgiving people's sins and healing people. I don't need any of that stuff. I'm okay. I'm all right between, you know, with God. I don't need anyone's help. But let me say, if that's how you think about yourself, then you're deluded. You're deluded because you're not right with God. Jesus, the Bible makes it very clear that as a sinner, you stand condemned by God and that you need saving. And that's why Jesus came. We've seen his miracles that he just saved people effortlessly. Just with a word. But when he saved you, it was more than just with a word. It was actually laying down his life. These healings which he does, which were so easy for him to do, were nothing compared to the sacrifice that he gave of himself on the cross. That took a lot more than just speaking a word to save you. What Jesus has done is actually died in your place, suffered death for you. It was a lot more than just speaking a word, but he's done it because he's a good shepherd who wants to save you. So today I want you to think about Jesus as your Lord and Jesus as your Saviour. And if you haven't made him your Lord and Saviour, then please do so today. We're going to have tea and coffee now outside. Please come up and talk to myself or to Des, or maybe to your friend who brought you here, and find out how you can make Jesus the Lord and Saviour of your life. But when we see displays like this of a man's power, we just can't ignore it. We've got to do something about it.